Today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And the basic point of this chapter is that our faith needs careful attention. Another way of saying that is, in spite of much modern theology that says if you're born again, then even if you tried, you couldn't mess up in the Christian life, that runs smack dab into the teaching of the Old and New Testament. The truth is, we can mess up, and Paul's concerned about born-again people messing up, and that they would not do well. And all of us should be concerned about our own sanctification. If Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest after I preach to others about the judgment seat of Christ, about ruling with Christ, I myself should become adokimos, disapproved. If Paul was concerned about being disapproved, we all should be. And so this passage is talking to us about the fact that our faith does need attention. And he starts this chapter expressing his concern for them. He was separated from them, and so he has to send Timothy to them to get a report about how they're doing in their faith. Well, he wouldn't need that if it was absolutely guaranteed, that God guaranteed that no believers would backslide, no believers would have any difficulty. We'd all simply go great. Well, then Paul wouldn't need Timothy to go and talk with them. Now, there's five things which are prevalent in this chapter, and we're going to take a look at all five. First of all, personal references regarding his desire to visit with the believers in Thessalonica. Secondly, references to suffering. Paul considers suffering a normal part of the Christian life. Something the prosperity theology and the prosperity gospel wouldn't agree with, but the truth is suffering is a normal part of the Christian life and we should be prepared for that. Third, the idea of references related to eternal rewards. Now, many people have no concept of eternal rewards. In fact, they think of getting into the kingdom as a reward. Right? If I persevere, I'm going to make it into the kingdom. And whether they say you can lose your salvation or you never had it in the first place, either way, they say you've got to work at persevering in order to make it into the kingdom. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about persevering that you might have eternal rewards. Fourth, references to the need for our love to continue to abound. Our love to continue to grow. As you know, love is a fulfillment of all the commandments of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the love that we have, no matter how advanced it is, needs to keep on abounding, needs to continue. It's not guaranteed that our love will continue as it should, just like it's not guaranteed that our faith will continue as it should. And finally, references to Christ's return. Actually, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Christ, Christ coming for us in the rapture. And that's true also in chapter 3. Well, let's first look at the basic outline of the chapter. There's basically three sections. In 1 through 5, Paul is showing his concern for the spiritual health of the believers in Thessalonica. Take a look at this. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Well, this is the same Timothy that he writes 1 and 2 Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. They were undergoing suffering and persecution and afflictions for their faith in Christ, that you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. That is, believers have been appointed to suffer for Christ. We're to share in his sufferings. That's a normal part of the Christian life. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So he had forewarned them that, look, if you're going to follow Christ as a believer, if you're going to walk in discipleship, then just as the world persecuted Jesus, so they will persecute those who follow him. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, notice the emotional component and the personal component to this letter. His love for them was strong, even though he's got lots of churches he ministers to. This one is very concerning to him. I sent to know your faith. They didn't have email back then. It wasn't instant communication. And so he has to send somebody. So he sends Timothy to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, referring to the devil and his minions, had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but this goes back to the last chapter, what Lucas was talking about, and the idea of rewards being related to continuation in the faith. The second section deals with Paul's encouragement about their spiritual health by Timothy's report concerning their faith and love, and that's verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so he's saying, look, I've gotten the report and brought us good news of your faith. By the way, the word gospel or good news, well, it can be used in a sense of good news like this, right? This is gospel. This is good news. He brought us good news of your faith and love. Now, we're going to see that all of this is working here together, but notice he talks about faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us. In other words, they're remembering Paul and his co-workers and his teachings. So they haven't lost sight of what they've been taught, as we also to see you. In other words, they desire to see Paul again. He desires to see them. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you. Well, Paul's going through a lot of persecution and affliction as well. We were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now, this is not talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life, although it certainly would include that. It's talking about the fact that they believe apostolic truth, and they're applying apostolic truth. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Notice the if. It's not a guarantee that a believer will stand fast in the Lord. And Paul gets great joy about those he's discipled who continue in the faith. Just like John says that, we have no greater joy than this to hear that our children are walking in the truth. 3 John, I believe, verse 4. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face. Notice this personal nature and the idea for visiting and spending time together and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That is, Paul wants to have further ministry that he might help them grow even more in their faith walk. The third section is verses 11 to 13, and that's Paul's desire for the church, which is blamelessness when Christ returns. Notice the last three verses. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Again, he's talking about his desire to be with them face to face. And may the Lord make you increased and abound in love to one another. So here's this call that they would increase in love and that they would abound in love for one another and to all. I was watching a presentation John Piper made on this, and he made the point, which was interesting, that to one another would be the friends and to all would be the foes. Well, I think another way we could say it is to one another is the believing community, especially in your local church, and to all would be everyone else, all those outside the believing group, the household of faith. We find something similar in Paul. We're to do good to all, especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And so he says, so that you may abound in love with one another and to all just as we to you, so that, or for the purpose that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. This is a beautiful term, blameless in holiness, without fault, without blame, in holiness, in set-apartness, that we're set apart from the ways of the world and the sinful and rebellious ways of the world. But no, this is blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so the final section is he longs for them to be blameless when Christ returns. We find something similar in 1 John 2:28. My little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his parousia, at his coming. And by the way, boldness is the word parousia, and coming is parousia. So there's a little sound play there. You want parousia at the parousia. You want boldness at his coming. And you guys figure out some way to do that in English. I forgot. But there is a good way to do it. All right, let's go through the 5 points real quick. Now, first one, and I'm just going to pick some verses out. The first concern is teaching and fellowship are vital to our spiritual health and to perseverance. Notice verses 1 and 5, he talks about when I could endure it no longer, greatly desiring to see us. Verse 6, that's they desired to see Paul and his team. Verse 10, we prayed that we may see your face. And verse 11, may our God direct our way to you. Now you see here, in the United States, and it was true then as well, of course, we gather together on the Lord's Day. And that would have been true in Thessalonica. But they would have been gathering together without Paul because Paul was in Athens and they were in Thessalonica. But he was wanting to go and be there with them. But the same point applies today. We gather together as the household of faith, as the family of God, and we hear the Word of God taught, and we grow through the faithful teaching of the Word of God. We also encourage one another as we see one another and we're together as the family of God. And so this first point, the concern is teaching and fellowship are vital to our spiritual health and to our perseverance. The second concern is believers should be prepared to suffer for Christ. Notice verse 3, he talks about these afflictions, the afflictions of the readers. Verse 3, we were appointed to this. That's all Christians. This is one of the things we don't always advertise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and you will be persecuted. Well, that's not quite the case. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and if you follow him openly, you will be persecuted. When I went to Dallas Seminary, there was a young man there from a Muslim country. He had come to faith in Christ, I believe, when he was in college in a Muslim country. And he told his parents about it. And his parents says, don't tell anybody. We'll just forget about this. And he said, well, no, I'm going to be baptized. I've scheduled my baptism. They said, if you are baptized, we'll hold a funeral for you and you will be dead to us. We'll never talk to you the rest of your life. You'll have no inheritance. You'll have no contact with us, nothing. He was baptized, and he was dead to them. No contact from the time then till the time I saw him at Dallas Seminary. Was that some suffering? Yeah, big time. Now, he didn't have to have that. He could have believed in Jesus and gone along with what his parents said and not be baptized, not confess his faith, and avoid the family death penalty, right? But he wanted to follow Christ because that's the way to the abundant life. That's the way to please God, and that's the way for his life to be full as well, right? Now, we often think, well, wait a minute, nobody's, you know, having a death penalty for me in the family. Nobody's sending me to jail, although if you get Voice of the Martyrs and other things, you'll notice this is a lot of persecution going on around the world. But the truth is, we all get the evil eye from time to time, don't we? You're talking to someone and they look at you like, you know, you're mentally ill. Or sometimes, you know, we get the idea that we're talking to someone and they literally to our face will tell us we're idiots. Or sometimes they'll go behind our back and tell other people that we're idiots. But the other thing we get, and a friend of mine, Bob Swift, who's now with the Lord, he made this good comment one time. He said, we tend to think we don't suffer for Christ much, but in 2 Peter 2, Lot is called righteous. And why is he called righteous? According to Peter? In 2 Peter 2, because his righteous soul was tormented night and day by the wickedness which he saw around him in Sodom. Well, my friend Bob Swift pointed out, if we are suffering because of what we see in our world and our culture today, and all the things which are anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-Christ, that's suffering for Jesus, right? So if you watch the news, you're suffering for Jesus, right? If you follow politics, you're suffering for Jesus. Whichever side of the aisle you're on, it's suffering for Jesus because it's a mess, right? And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because there is a lot of suffering in this world today. So we should be prepared to suffer for Christ. All of these things are a normal part of the Christian life. You'll remember in the book of Acts that Paul warned that if we are to follow Christ, then affliction is going to be a normal part of our experience. Third, our hearts should be set on eternal rewards. Verse 2, to establish you so that you're not shaken. That's related to the bema. Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. So the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes we talk about bema, or some people call it bema. Verse 5, lest our labor might be in vain. The word in vain means empty. Paul talks about this in many of his epistles. He talks about it in Galatia, right, that his ministry among them might have been in vain. He talks about it here as well. And a ministry in vain would be if Paul led people to faith in Christ and started them on initial discipleship, and then they ended up falling away from the faith. Well, there would be a little bit of reward there for having led them to Christ and having started them out. But the fact that they did not continue would mean that Paul's reward, as well as theirs, would be truncated. You remember in 2 John 8, John says that they need to persevere that we may receive our full reward. In the majority text, it says that we may receive our full reward. John realized that his reward and the ministry rewards of his fellow workers were tied to the fact that the people he discipled would continue. And that's true with Paul and his team as well. Now we might think, well, wait a minute, should Paul be concerned about laboring in vain? Yeah, he should. Should you and I be concerned about laboring in vain? Right. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says? The great resurrection chapter says, therefore we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain because we serve a risen Savior who's going to raise us from the dead. We'll have glorified bodies and we'll live with him forever. So Paul is talking about these things. We were comforted. If you stand fast, verse 8, standing fast is a key part of the Christian life. If you're doing well today, great. But that doesn't guarantee you're going to persevere. It doesn't matter your age. No matter how old we are, young or old, we're called to persevere. We're called to hang in there. And finally, verse 13, we'll look at more in a minute. It's terrific that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness at his coming. Okay. Four. Our fourth concern is we should abound in love to one another and to all. Mature love is the key to blamelessness at Christ's coming. That's verses 11 through 13. And you might compare that with 1 John 4, 17 through 19. If we have the world's goods and we don't share those goods with our brothers and sisters in our local church that are in need, well, how does the love of God abide in us? The answer is it doesn't. If the love of God abides in us, then we're going to share what we have with others in our local assembly. Only if a believer abounds in love will he or she be found blameless at the Bema. At desiringgod.org, which is John Piper's website, John Piper makes this case forcefully. Of course, though, he implies that only those who abound in love will make it into Christ's kingdom. That's one of the problems for some people's understanding of Calvinism and some people's teaching of Calvinism. It ultimately leads to a sort of a work salvation. And it's a sad sort of a situation. They can get some things right, but then they turn around and get it wrong when they basically say, if you've got Ed Sullivan faith, really big faith, well, then you're going to make it into the kingdom. Take a look at there at the end. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so this is a very powerful point, and we're called to abound in love. And then this leads to the fifth point, which is the purpose of the abounding in love. The ultimate result of abounding in love is that we should be blameless at his coming. And so that's our aim. The point is we should have an aim to be blameless at his coming. Of course, Jesus said something like that. Didn't he say, don't lay up treasure on earth, moth and rust and thieves destroy. And who comes to steal? The IRS, I think. No. And that's the NIV translation, I think. But the point is, he says, but lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy, thieves can't break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there will what be also? Your heart. So is it an option for us to set our heart on heavenly treasure? Well, it's an option if we want to disobey God. But if we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's really not an option, is it? Because he commanded us to set our heart on heavenly treasure. And Paul's doing the same thing. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. And all the commentators point this out because they have to. Because otherwise, if they take this as referring to who gets into the kingdom, well, then they've got to be really loosey-goosey on what blameless means. But in any regard, it doesn't mean sinless, but it means without... the person is not going to be found fault. In other words, the Lord's going to say, I'm pleased with this person. Preceptaustin.org, I think, says it best, commenting, behavioral blamelessness, and I think that's what it's talking about, behavioral, not positional, but behavioral, not just imputed and forensic, is the Lord's desire for his church. Now, if you read most commentaries on these verses, they're really confusing. And it's sad. The free grace position really makes this clearly. The word translated blameless is amemptos. It's also found in Luke 1:6, where it says the two parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were blameless. They were righteous. They're called righteous and blameless as they're following God's commands. Also Philippians 2:13 and 1 Thess. Here, 3:13. And the related word, amemptos, which has an omega instead of an omicron, occurs twice in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 10, which last time, and also in 5:23, we'll be looking at this afternoon. And so the concern is that we be blameless at his coming. Some people say, well, wait a minute, blameless is a positional truth. Well, not here. And some people would say, well, if you are blameless, well, then that would be something unattainable. Well, actually, using a synonym, elders are required to be blameless, right? We're to pick men out of the congregation that are blameless. They're without fault. And so even though it's not exactly the same word, it's the same concept. So we're to aim to be blameless at his coming. This kind of reminds me of the parable of the minas. In the parable of the minas, the Lord says to the first servant who goes from 1 to 10, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful little, have authority over 10 cities. Luke 19:17. In verse 19, there's no well done, good servant. It's just, you also be over 5 cities. I call him the half-hearted servant. He persevered, but he wasn't wholehearted in his service, so he gets half as many cities and he doesn't get the commendation the first guy gets. And then the third servant gets no cities whatsoever. In fact, he's called a wicked servant because he wasted his opportunities for Christ. There's a number of other verses that pick up this theme. 1 John 2:28, I already mentioned it. 1 John 4:17 to 19 says, mature love casts out fear. And this is talking about the believer's day of judgment, which is the Bema. And so if our love is mature, then we're going to have parousia, boldness, confidence at his coming. And a couple others, Hebrews 10:23 to 25, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the Bema, approaching. And then he also, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Luke 19, I already mentioned, and 1 Corinthians 9:27, I also mentioned as well. So this chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ, and it ties this in with the idea of eternal rewards. So those are some of the other passages that use not the word, but the same basic concept. Let's see. There we go. The free grace understanding of 1 Thessalonians is so much clearer than the typical one. Most see the issue here as eternal destiny of the readers and of believers. But that would completely miss Paul's point. And his concern is that he and his readers would be highly rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's some application. I've got 5 and we'll take time for some questions. Visit fellow believers. Of course, at church on the Lord's Day, but also if you have believers in your assembly that are sick, go visit them. If you have people who are need some encouragement, go and encourage them. Actually, going into someone's house has a powerful impact on them. Secondly, pray for other believers to stand fast. You know, Paul talks about that here, that he's praying incessantly for that. Third, think of suffering as a normal part of discipleship. Don't think it as something strange. Now, of course, that's suffering related to our testimony for Christ, but it's also physical suffering. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says we're all grown-ups. We who are in this body groan as we await our glorified bodies. The older I get, the more grown-up I am. Okay. Fourth, love believers and unbelievers. We should be people of love. We should be people known as loving people. And five, invest your time, your talent, your treasure in things which have eternal value, which is people, of course, and using your time, talent, and treasure to bring people to faith in Christ and to nurture them in the faith. So this is a powerful passage. I really like it. And Paul experienced a lot of persecution. The believers in Thessalonica were experiencing persecution. And the way for anyone going through suffering to hang in there is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. we conclude that he died for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so as we focus on Christ, we also focus on his coming. And we long for his approval. We long for his well done, good servant. Okay, we've got time for, what, about 7 minutes or something for questions. So who's got some questions? Mm-hmm. He's coming with a mic behind you here.
I'm still wrestling with the word blamelessness. It sounds like it's the ultimate goal from what you're saying, that none of us, I don't think, well, we call ourselves holy messes here at this church.
Holy mess is good.
That's what we've been taught.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking that that's the ultimate goal is what you're saying, and that most of us are on that path, but do any of us ever reach complete blamelessness?
Okay, that's a good question. You add the word complete, no. But can we be blameless? Absolutely, or else Paul wouldn't talk about it. And we are. Romans 16:10, Paul's talking about various people in the churches of Rome, and he mentions a guy named Apelles, and he says, approved in Christ. Well, that man at that moment was approved in Christ. If he were to die at that moment, he would be approved. Now, does that guarantee he's going to continue? No. At that moment, he was blameless. Does it guarantee you? No. I think we tend to think blameless means sinless, and so I can't say I'm blameless. But yeah, in light of this passage, I think you can. If you're confessing Christ, if you're a regular attender at church, and that's one of the ways we confess Christ, and you're walking in the light of God's word, 1 John 1:7, and you're walking in God's truth, then you should experience blamelessness in the sense that you are keeping short accounts with God, you're confessing your sins, you're walking in the light, and that's a blameless experience. It's not a sinless experience, it's a blameless experience. And I think we can think that way, and we should think that way, but that doesn't mean we're going to stay that way. So holy messes is not really contradicting blamelessness, I don't think. Yeah.
So is blameless then being similar to continuing in sanctification?
It would, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sanctification is set apartness.
Your translation says hearts. NIV leaves out the word hearts.
Yeah, what verse was that?
I think.
Verse 13, let me see. Let me establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Critical text omits the word Christ in verse 13. So, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe your NIV would say at the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? So that's the difference in the text, not hearts, but the whether Christ is there. I hold the majority text view, but it really doesn't make a difference in too many passages. It does make a difference in the ending of Mark's gospel, because if you hold to the critical text, it ends at verse 8, and you don't get 9 through 20. So there is a difference there. Or the woman caught in adultery. That's a difference. But okay, other comments or questions? Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I've gone and had conversations a lot of times with my father, who's kind of entrenched in legalism.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of times they see themselves as blameless, and other people need to strive to get to that position. And I'm quite the opposite. I see myself as having a lot of flaws and trying to work on those, but far from blameless.
Yeah, I think what you were saying was dealing with a relative about some of these issues, especially the work salvation, but seeing himself as having lots of flaws, therefore not being blameless. Well, I'm sure Paul saw himself as having lots of flaws and blameless. I see myself as having lots of flaws. I have a hard time saying I'm blameless. Ultimately, the Lord's going to decide that. But I think at this point he would regard me in that way. But yeah, I mean, I think I could qualify for all kinds of awards for flaws. I mean, I came out of an alcoholic family and had a lot of issues still from that. I've overcome a lot of it, but a lot of it has just been scratched into my psyche, and it's not going to change until the Lord returns and I get a glorified body. So I don't think we should equate flaws with therefore I'm blameworthy. No, blamelessness means that you're someone who is walking with Christ. You're someone who is confessing your faith in Christ. To be blameworthy is someone who is not confessing Christ, who is not walking with Christ, who has buried your talent, buried your time, talent, and treasure. That would be blameworthy. Yeah, over here.
Could you also say that you're walking in the light and confessing your sins, then you're blameworthy?
Right. If you're walking in the light and confessing your sins, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, then I would say you are blameless. Now, there is a difference, and I probably should bring this out real quickly. In my estimation, everybody agrees, there's two types of Christians. There's baby Christians, which Paul calls carnal, in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, and then there's mature Christians, which Paul calls spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. The spiritual Christians have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. That is, they see things God's way. The baby Christians still see things the way the world does. One of the controversies is, could a baby Christian have the Lord's approval at the judgment seat of Christ? Could he rule with Christ? That's controversial. You'll have to think about it. Obviously, it seems to me if the person's only a month to a year in the Lord, of course, because it takes some time to move from being carnal to spiritual. But if a person's been a believer for 40 years and they're still a baby Christian, well, that's a significant problem. But even then, if the person is confessing Christ and confessing their sins and walking in the light, seems to me they might be like the half-hearted Christian, or they might be like the person who gets to rule over half a city or something. You know, they get, or here in the Dallas area, we have a city called Balch Springs. Maybe you'd be the mayor of Balch Springs, you know. Or I grew up in California, and Blythe is a place you wouldn't want to be the mayor, I don't think. So, okay.
We're
wrapping it up?
Yeah.
Okay. See, he's good. Thank you, everybody.